time for children's church, and so if you're in pre-K through the fifth grade, we'll see you guys and girls later on. It's great to worship with you this morning. I'm so proud of our church. I love what we accomplished just in a normal week, but on an extraordinary week like last week, all the muscle, all the creativity, all the praying, all the encouragement. Thank you, church, for your great ministry and for your help. This morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 24, and so would you go ahead and open a Bible there. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 17 in your Pew Bible, and while you're flipping there, real quick commercial, on the back of the bulletin is an invitation to join me in the next two Sundays for some training on how to share the gospel. It's called Three Circles. Would you sign up in advance so I know you're coming and we can prepare supplies and food? Use that QR code, or just right out here at the table by the elevator is a place where you can sign up. But if you worship here on the regular, we want you to be well prepared to share the good news of Jesus as often as you have opportunity. There's a common disconnect in our Christian experience. The disconnect is this: we read the Bible and we see God meeting the needs of people through these incredible ways, and then we survey our lives and everything is ordinary, plain, boring, and we don't see the same stuff that we see in the Bible. We take these headlines of these big, incredible moments, and we expect to see the same in our lives. And when we don't see them, we might tend to think that there's something wrong with us. I mean, if God was meeting our needs, wouldn't there be more waters parting, walls tumbling down, just at the very least more pyrotechnics? Like, we would expect to see some of that stuff in our lives. When we don't see that, we might think, something's wrong with me. I'm not as spiritual as I should be. I'm not connecting with the Lord as I ought to. But maybe the problem is this. Maybe the problem is you just haven't read Genesis 24. Because there, we see nothing extraordinary. God doesn't speak in Genesis 24. There's no plagues, no floods, no fire from heaven, no wrestling with an angel. We just have a bit of matchmaking going on. There's a servant. He makes a long journey. There's a conversation with a family. There's a wife that's found for Isaac, and then they all come back home. That's it. No miracle as we think of miracles. Nothing supernatural as we think of the supernatural. Just common, everyday, ordinary events of life. And in the midst of all of that, God is caring for his people in extraordinary ways. This is the longest story in the book of Genesis. Chapter 24, the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. If you were Moses writing this, what sort of story do you think you would give the most real estate, the highest word count to? Probably something where God speaks to Abraham. Probably something like chapter 22 and the binding of Isaac. Those are monumental moments. But no, Moses gives all of the words to this pretty ordinary scene. And don't you think there's something there for us to learn? That God's extraordinary providence is most often revealed through ordinary obedience. If that's true, and it is true, but if that's true, doesn't that change the way we view our ordinary lives? Our ordinary lives, our normalcy, that's the atmosphere in which God provides for our needs. It's where we experience his providence. And so if you look at your life and think, this is boring, nothing exceptional, God's probably not in this stuff, Genesis 24 is going to show you a better way. You're looking for God in the extraordinary, but my goal today in preaching this passage is to show you God's care in the ordinary actions of your life. Just be ordinary. Just be normal. Just be this boring, mundane type of person. This is where God's care intersects with our lives. And this story, Genesis 24, shows us four ordinary actions where we encounter God's providence. Now, as I told you, this is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, so I want to show you a structure for the chapter, because we're going to read it all in one big bite, and maybe having this blueprint in mind will help you track with the action of the story. And if you find yourself getting lost in the story, you can just refer back here. I'll leave this up on the screen as I read, and this will help you. But here's the basic action of the story. Abraham is going to commission his servant to go find a wife for Isaac. The servant is going to go on that mission, and he's going to pray, and then he's going to meet Rebekah. He's going to negotiate with Rebekah's family for her to come and to be Isaac's wife, and then Isaac receives Rebekah as his wife at the end. Go do this. God, help me do this. Hey, you're the one. Come with me. All right, let's go. And then Isaac and Rebekah get married. That's the story, all right? So follow along with me as I read Genesis 24, starting in verse 1. Abraham was now old, getting on in years, and the Lord had blessed him in everything. Abraham said to his servant, the elder of his household who managed all he owned, place your hand under my thigh, and I will have you swear by the Lord, God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but will go to my land and my family to take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, suppose the woman is unwilling to follow me to this land. Should I have your son go back to the land where you came from? Abraham answered him, make sure that you don't take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from my native land, who spoke to me and swore to me, I will give this land to your offspring, he will send his angel before you, and you can take a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to follow you, then you are free from this oath to me, but don't let my son go back there. So the servant placed his hand under his master Abraham's thigh and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. The servant took 10 of his master's camels, and with all kinds of his master's goods in hand, he went to Aram Naharaim, to Nahor's town. At evening, the time when women went out to draw water, he made the camels kneel beside a well outside the town. Lord, God of my master Abraham, he prayed, make this happen for me today and show kindness to my master Abraham. I'm standing here at the spring where the daughters of the men of the town are coming out to draw water. Let the girl to whom I say, please lower your water jug so that I may drink, and who responds, drink, and I'll water your camels also, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Before he had finished speaking, there was Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, coming with a jug on her shoulder. Now the girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had been intimate with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jug, and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me have a little water from your jug. She replied, drink, my lord. She quickly lowered her jug to her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I'll also draw water for your camels until they have had enough to drink. She quickly emptied her jug into the trough and hurried to the well again to draw water. She drew water for his camels while the man silently watched her to see whether or not the Lord had made his journey a success. As the camels finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel, and for her wrists, two bracelets weighing 10 shekels of gold. Whose daughter are you? He asked. Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She also said to him, we have plenty of straw and feed and a place to spend the night. Then the man knelt low, worshiped the Lord, and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not withheld his kindness and faithfulness from my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and Laban ran out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he had heard his sister Rebekah's words, the man said this to me, he went out to the man. He was standing there by the camels at the spring. Laban said, come, you who are blessed by the Lord. Why are you standing out here? I've prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man came to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and feed were given to the camels, and water was brought to wash his feet and the feet of the men with him. A meal was set before him, but he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. So Laban said, please speak. I am Abraham's servant, he said. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he's become rich. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female slaves, and camels and donkeys. Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. My master put me under this oath. You will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but will go to my father's family and to my clan to take a wife for my son. But I said to my master, suppose the woman will not come back with me. He said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and make your journey a success, and you will take a wife for my son, from my clan, and from my father's family. Then you will be free from my oath if you go to my family and they do not give her to you. You will be free from my oath. Today when I came to the spring, I prayed, Lord, God of my master Abraham, if only you'll make my journey successful. I'm standing here at a spring. Let the young woman who comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please let me drink a little water from your jug, and who responds to me, drink and I'll draw water for your camels also. Let her be the woman the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished praying silently, there was Rebekah coming with her jug on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. So I said to her, please let me have a drink. She quickly lowered her jug from her shoulder and said, drink, and I'll water your camels also. So I drank, and she also watered the camels. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she responded, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. Then I knelt low, worshiped the Lord, and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who guided me on the right way to take the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you're going to show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. If not, tell me, and I will go elsewhere. Laban and Bethuel answered, this is from the Lord. We have no choice in the matter. Rebekah is here in front of you. Take her and go, and let her be a wife for your master's son, just as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed to the ground before the Lord. Then he brought out objects of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious gifts to her brother and her mother. Then he and the men with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they got up in the morning, he said, send me to my master. But her brother and mother said, let the girl stay with us for about 10 days. Then she can go. But he responded to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has made my journey a success. Send me away so that I may go to my master. So they said, let's call the girl and ask her opinion. They called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She replied, I will go. So they sent away their sister Rebekah with the one who had nursed and raised her, and Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah, saying to her, our sister, may you become thousands upon 10,000s. May your offspring possess the city gates of their enemies. Then Rebekah and her female servants got up, mounted the camels, and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac was returning from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev region. In the early evening, Isaac went out to walk in the field, and looking up, he saw camels coming. Rebekah looked up, and when she saw Isaac, she got down from her camel and asked the servant, who is that man in the field coming to meet us? The servant answered, it's my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac everything he had done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah and took Rebekah to be his wife. Isaac loved her, and he was comforted after his mother's death. It's a long story. You did a good job listening. I'm proud of you. But it's so ordinary, so common. We've got the mention of an angel, but no appearance of an angel. It's just matchmaking. And in all this ordinary action, Abraham, Isaac, the servant, Rebekah, they all encounter the providence of God. And so what are the actions that we would undertake where we would meet with God's providence, God's care? There are four actions for us to take in this story. The first is just normal obedience. Just normal obedience. What has God said? I'm going to do that thing. It's normal obedience where we meet with God's extraordinary providence. So our story begins, verses 1 to 9, with Abraham commissioning his servant to go find a wife for Isaac. And it's important to remember, you certainly saw this as we read through the account, that chapter 24 is filled with customs from a very different culture, a very different time. Right? The custom of arranged marriages is from a culture that's very different from American culture, for sure. But the older my daughters get, the more merit I see in the practice. So Abraham gives these instructions to a servant. Explicit instructions. Number one, he says, I want you to find a wife for Isaac, but that wife is not to come from here, not from Canaan. Why is that? Well, it's because the Canaanites that surround Abraham worship other gods, false gods. That's always the concern with intermarriage in the Old Testament. It's not about nationality, ethnicity, anything like that. It's all about worship. And so he's sending his servant to go back to his homeland, back to Mesopotamia, to this place where his family dwells, where they have some knowledge of God, and to find a wife for Isaac from there. So instruction number one, find him a wife not from here, but from there. Instruction number two, don't take Isaac back there. You remember the servant's question, what if I find her, but she won't come back with me? Should I take Isaac to go there? No, Isaac stays here. He's the child of promise who has to live in the land of promise. We want a wife not from here, and we want Isaac to not go there. And Abraham is intensely serious about this task he's given to the servant and the instructions that he's given to him. So much so that he makes him swear by the Lord, God of heaven and God of earth, while placing his hand under his thigh. That is an extraordinarily strange to us and rare in the Bible type of oath. This is one of only two places in the Old Testament where a hand is placed under a thigh during an oath. And so the safest way for me to describe this in this place is to explain that the hand's placement near to the covenant mark speaks to the seriousness of the task given to this servant. But what's happening here is more than just normal matchmaking, more than just finding a wife in sort of this simple way, right? Abraham is acting on the word of God. It's not just that Isaac needs a wife and so we're going to make this happen, but God has spoken and Abraham is acting. But where does God speak? Because you remember, he doesn't speak in chapter 24. This doesn't open with a conversation between God and Abraham. In fact, Abraham has not heard from God since Mount Moriah, chapter 22. That's the last recorded time we know of that Abraham heard the voice of God. So where did Abraham hear God speak? Well, in his past. He knew the promises that God had given. He had heard them repeated, and he is acting in his present on the past promises of God, on the word of God he had from before. And so Abraham has the word of God that God has already spoken, and he takes that as a course of action. In fact, he quotes the words of God in verse 7 when he's describing to his servant what he's supposed to do. He says, God told me, I will give this land to your offspring. So how incredible is Abraham's faith? We've seen this incredible transformation in the man from our first meeting with him way back in chapter 12 to all the ups and downs of his life, multiple moments of failure. But now, without God speaking, only possessing what God has once said, he takes God-glorifying action to move God's will forward. He heard the promise back then. His actions today are shaped by that same word. What do we call this but just normal obedience? This is not walking on water type of stuff. It's just matchmaking, but it's matchmaking that aligns with God's agenda. And it's okay for us to look ahead from the beginning of chapter 24 to the end of chapter 24 and to recognize that Abraham's normal obedience is met by the incredible providence of God. God told me that I'll have many descendants. I have a child of promise. Those descendants will come through the child of promise having a wife. He takes actions in keeping with the revealed word of God. This is a deeply biblical principle where we just obey what God has told us to do. And in that obedience, we meet with God's extraordinary providence. We're looking for flashy signs. We're looking for big, actionable things, but it's just in the commonplace, the normal obedience, where God acts in these just remarkable, life-changing ways. And so I want to give you just a few examples of different places in our lives where we would engage in normal obedience. We just do the thing that God has told us to do, and then we experience God's amazing care. So for example, normal obedience at home might look like Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. Would your marriage be better if you obeyed this? Would your parenting be better if you lived this way with your teenagers? Would your home be a place of better peace if you said, okay, I'm just gonna normally obey this verse? What about at work? Normal obedience at work might look like Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord. Could you have more joy in your work if you did your everyday tasks as to the Lord? I think you could. What about normal obedience at church? Hebrews 10:24, don't neglect to gather together. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily. Would our experience of worship and community be richer, more vibrant, if we just obeyed these very normal, basic commands of God? I think they would. What about your personal holiness? Do you want to be more like Christ, less sinful, more righteous in your lives? How about 1 Thessalonians 5? Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything. Just normal obedience, just normal stuff. If you did these things, do you think your personal holiness would be impacted? I think it would. And what about in your interactions with others? Normal obedience with others? Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone. If you treated people this way, in obedience to God's word, could it make an impact in your life? Could you see God providing for you in exquisite ways? I'm confident the answer is yes. We learn it in Genesis 24, and then we see it portrayed all throughout Scripture. So many people live their lives in blatant disobedience to God and then wonder why God doesn't seem to be meeting our needs. Don't hear me saying that obedience earns God's care. I got to be good so God will do good to me. That's not what I'm saying. But what we're being taught here is that God's care is the arena, or excuse me, obedience is the arena in which we experience God's care. Oh, I want great relationships. If I'm married, I want to have a great marriage. Obedience is the arena in which God gives us his care. Just normal obedience. What'd you go to church to learn today? Well, just normal obedience, nothing fancy. It's hard, it's challenging, but this is where God meets our needs. There's another action in the story. We learn it from the servant that shows us where we experience God's care, and that's in prayer. It's prayerful dependence. Normal obedience, prayerful dependence. So Abraham's servant loads up the 10 camels. He gets this group of fellow servants to go with him. He sets off for Aram Naharaim, or a name that we might be more familiar with is Mesopotamia, runs the length of the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And he arrives in Nahor's town. And when you see that name here in chapter 24, you go, where have I heard that before? Aha! At the end of chapter 22. You remember this? Chapter 22, Abraham takes Isaac to sacrifice him. God stops him. And then there's this brief little genealogy at the end of chapter 22. And there we hear the name Nahor. Nahor is Abraham's brother. And in verse 11, the servant has the camels stop beside this water well in Nahor's town. It's evening. It's the time of day when women went out to draw water. And so the servant is in the right country. He's in the right town. He's in a really promising location. And he prays. He asks God to help him accomplish his task by showing him the wife that he has chosen for Isaac. And he asks that the chosen woman would give a drink of water to him and his camels. So he's asking God for a sign, but it's a sign that aligns with what God wants for Abraham, for Isaac, and ultimately for us. And look at verse 15. As he prays, something remarkable happens. Verse 15, before he had finished speaking, there was Rebecca. I wouldn't blame you if you just thought about verse 15 every day for the rest of this week. Just for the whole next week, you're just consumed with this little line from verse 15. That God has an answer to the servant's prayer before the servant has finished the prayer. In fact, God has an answer to the prayer before the prayer has even been voiced. How incredible is God's sovereignty? How incredible is God's care? How amazing that he hears the servant's prayer. He doesn't just hear what Abraham says, but this nameless servant has the ear of God. And before he has voiced his need, God has already set the solution in motion. The servant sees Rebecca, and he's thinking, this might be the one. He sees that she's single, she's beautiful, it's time for the test. He asks her for a drink, and in verse 18, she quickly lowered her jug to give him a drink. Then she quickly brought water to the camels. He didn't ask that she would do these things quickly. He just said, let the woman you've chosen be someone who gives me a drink and gives water to the camels. But this one little detail, repeated twice, that she quickly gave the water, quickly watered the camels, that tells us that she's better than what the servant had even prayed for. But there's one last detail that has to be clarified. Who is she? He asks her, and she answers, she's Rebecca, daughter of Bethuel. Bethuel's mother is Milcah. Bethuel's father is Nahor, Abraham's brother. She's not a Canaanite. She's Nahor's granddaughter. She's part of Abraham's people. This is the one. And how does the servant respond? Verse 26, he knelt low and he worshiped the Lord. This little scene in the midst of our big story begins with prayer and it ends with worship. It's amazing. So if I were to ask you, how does the servant in this scene encounter God's providence? Your answer would be this. He relied on God in prayer. It's through prayerful dependence that he experiences God's care. And it's a specific type of prayer. It's a prayer that is aligned with God's will. That's what's so important here. The prayer that's aligned with God's will sounds like this. God, do what you want. The prayer that's aligned with my will is going to say, God, do what I want. So if I were to ask you, are you a person who depends on God, who relies on God? And you answered, yes, I do that. And if then I were to follow up and ask you, what's your proof of that? What does your prayer life show of your dependence on God? Does your prayer life show that you rely on God, you truly depend on him, and that you rely on him for those things that are within his will and revealed by his word? Isn't this how Jesus taught his disciples to pray? Just this one little line in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. It's a prayer of dependence on the Lord. And we're not praying for 10 days worth of bread. We're not praying for barns full of bread. If we had that, we wouldn't rely on the Lord as we ought to. We would just love the barn, not our God, but just our daily bread. God, let me rely on you, learn to trust you, and know that day by day you're going to meet my needs. That's what it looks like to depend on God in prayer. Is your praying aligned with God's will, or is it reflective solely of your wants? When God's will becomes your want, well, that's when we'll understand what Jesus meant when he told us in John 14, 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. We read that without thinking about what normal obedience looks like or what prayerful dependence looks like. We just think, oh, if I have a want and I just say, I want that in Jesus' name, he's going to, no, that's not what Jesus is doing here. But whatever we want in line with the will of God, his answer is yes. Yes in abundance. Are you the type of person who depends on the Lord in prayer? When we do, when we live that way, there we experience the extraordinary care of God. He's going to take care of you in normal obedience and prayerful dependence. And third, it's in decisive faith. When you take action based on what God has called you to, there you experience God's extraordinary providence. So the servant, having met Rebecca, checked all the boxes, he knows this is the one that God has chosen for Isaac, right? It's not enough just to come back with any woman that would say yes, but the one who's chosen by God. And so he gives her some jewelry. He gives her a nose ring and some bracelets. These were the gifts of betrothal. If you're a teenager, you want to get some facial piercings, you ought to be reading Genesis 24. Take that to your mom and dad. And then they'll respond with, oh, you're getting married? Great, let's go to Claire's. Put a ring in that nose. We'll do this. These are the gifts of betrothal. And so then Rebecca, she books it back home, tells her brother and her family what's been going on. Brother Laban runs back to the well, tells the servant and his company, come on, come back home. Let's go talk over here. They go back home. And then from verses 34 to 49, I don't know if you noticed this as we were reading, the servant retells everything that has just happened in meticulous detail. As the reader, we're like, come on, land the plane, we know, but we need the repetition, we need to hear it again. He gives all of these details. And having told the story again to the family, Rebecca's brother Laban and his father Bethuel respond in verse 50, and they say, this is from the Lord, take her and go, let her be a wife for your master's son, just as the Lord has spoken. Now look, someone here from a different culture is going to say, doesn't Rebecca have a say in it? It's a different culture. It's a different world. Let's not import 21st century values onto this and expect them to live according to your values. It's different. It's not wrong. It's different. And Rebecca does have a voice. She's going to speak here in just a moment. But the family, what's important here is that the family recognizes the Lord is in this. God is in this moment. He has chosen Rebecca for this holy assignment. And with everyone in agreement, the servant then gave lavish gifts to the family. This is the bride price. Now again, while not an American practice, it's still a common practice in many other cultures. If you're new here, you may not know. My wife and I, we have four daughters. Two are adopted from Uganda. It's still common in Ugandan culture that grooms would pay the bride price. This is why I've always prayed that my daughters would marry Ugandans, because I need a new TV. I don't care about love. Love will come along. I just need some new toys. So the bride price is paid. Everything is arranged. The next morning, the servant is getting ready to return home, but Rebecca's family hesitates, and they ask for 10 more days with their daughter. Let's make sure we understand this properly. I don't see the family backtracking on their commitment. What I hear in this request is just the normal affection of a family that loves their daughter, whom they will never see again. She's not coming home at Thanksgiving and Christmas and 4th of July. She's going to be gone forever. If you put yourself in their shoes, you can understand why they would want a few more days with her, to love her, to remember with her, to bless her, to pump her up, to give her advice. But the servant says, I got to go. And her family, I think wisely and beautifully, says, let's ask Rebecca. Let's give Rebecca a voice in this. Let her speak. And so they go to her and they ask, Rebecca, do you want to leave today with this man? And in verse 58, Rebecca replied, I will go. That was it. She loads up on the camels. She gets her female servants. She brings the woman who raised her. Think of her like a nanny or a governess. Her name later we'll find is Deborah. They load up and they take off. How incredible is Rebecca? Not cold-hearted, not indifferent to her family, but she's going to do what God has called her to do. Do you know who she reminds me of? She reminds me of Abraham, who left his father's house and his country to follow the call of the Lord. Likewise, Rebecca leaves behind her family and her land to follow the call of the Lord. That's what decisive faith does. It follows the call of the Lord. It acts on the word of the Lord. Decisive faith knows there's nothing else to consider when the Lord has spoken. Decisive faith knows that no voice is more important than God's voice. Not mama's voice, not dad's voice. God's revealed will is supreme. Rebecca could have said no to all of this and stayed home. She could have delayed for an indefinite amount of time. She could have had a backup plan just in case Isaac turned out to be a weirdo. But instead, here's what she says: I will go. That is so tough. It is so cool that this young girl has that kind of faith. If I were a young woman, I would want to be like Rebecca. But instead, I'm an old, bald guy, and I want to be like Rebecca. And don't you? Don't you want to have that kind of faith? Don't you want to have Rebecca's kind of decisive faith, living with your hands open to God so that at His call, you say yes no matter what? Burn the ships. God, I'm going where you want me to go. And she does just that. She's bold in her faith. She believes the Lord. This was not a painless goodbye, but it was an easy yes when the Lord spoke to her. That sort of decisive faith meets the exquisite providence of God. She's going to be Isaac's wife, the mother through whom the covenant line continues. She has no idea what lies ahead and how God's going to use her. She just knows if God wants her, she says, yes, I want to be like Rebecca. You want to be like Rebecca. She met with the providence of God with her decisive faith. It's normal obedience. It's prayerful dependence. It's decisive faith. Finally, we experience God's extraordinary providence when we practice faithful love. The chapter closes with the union of Isaac and Rebecca. The servant retells the story. This time, Moses, the author, thankfully just gives us that summary statement. He told Isaac all that had happened. We don't go through it all once again. And here at the end of the chapter, Moses, in an economy of words, just tells us that Isaac and Rebekah were married to one another. Now, verse 67, last verse in the chapter, has some curious details. I'm especially struck by the word loved. Isaac loved Rebecca. It struck me when I saw that word. I thought, is this the first time the word love, this Hebrew word translated love, shows up in the Bible? It's not the first time. It's the second time. The first time this word love is used is in, you want to guess? It's in, not in the Garden of Eden, it's in Genesis 22. Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And now here in this second usage, whereas the first time it described a father's love for a son, now it describes a husband's love for his wife. I just find that really interesting, really curious. That's not to say that love didn't exist before then, or that Adam didn't love Eve, or that's not what I'm saying. It's just curious to me that this is the second time in Genesis that this word appears. I think it's something for us to consider and to think about. That the first mention of love is covenantal love within a family. The second mention of love is covenantal love within a marriage. Now, if one of us were writing this story, we would speak of Isaac's love for Rebecca followed by the wedding, their marriage. Isaac loved her so much, she loved him, and then they got married. But that's not how Moses tells the story. He wrote it differently. In verse 67, he said, Isaac married Rebecca, and then he loved her. Now, I'm not suggesting that Isaac didn't have affection for Rebekah before the marriage, but it seems intentional that love is placed after covenant commitment. That's a profoundly biblical picture, that love is not merely the basis for covenant, but love flourishes within the covenant. And so again, it strikes me that the first time love is mentioned in the Bible, it's a father's love for his son. The second time, it's a husband's love for his wife. The first love preserves the son through sacrifice. The second love receives the bride through God's providence. And in both scenes, God's promises move forward through relationships that are marked by covenant love. Abraham, I'm going to do this great thing for you through a son whom you love and through a son who loves his wife. I don't think it's a stretch for us to say that we see something of Jesus here as well. Again, the first love is father to son, and the second love is son to bride. And that pattern eventually reaches its fullest expression in the gospel. God the Father loves God the Son, and God the Son redeems his bride, the church. Now, I want to be really careful here. I'm not saying that Genesis 24 is directly prophesying Christ in the church. I'm not even saying this is allegorical. I'm just saying this is a pattern that finds its later fulfillment in Christ. God's care for you is experienced supremely when you are a person marked by his love. When you have received the love of the Father, and you live as a person who loves him and loves his people. Right? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. When we're these kinds of people, practicing faithful love to the Lord and to others, then we get to see God's incredible care as he moves his will forward in our lives. Now look, most of us are never going to have a life like Abraham. We're not going to stand where he stood or be asked to make the sacrifices that he was asked to make. But every one of us is called to love faithfully where God has placed us. Whatever relationships look like in your life, faithful love has to be seen there from you. Everyone we interact with is to be the recipient of faithful love as we've received it from the Father. So whether it's a husband who loves his wife, or a wife who loves her husband, parents who faithfully raise their children, their friends who keep their word, church members who bear one another's burdens, these expressions of covenant love are the very places where God's providence is powerfully at work. We've got to be people of faithful love. Genesis 24, man, it's just, it's a powerhouse. It is so good to help us know how to experience all of the goodness of God, all the kindness of God. And it's shown us that God's extraordinary providence is experienced through our ordinary obedience, right? It's seen through Abraham's normal obedience. It's seen through the servant's prayerful dependence, through Rebekah's decisive faith, and through Isaac's faithful love. None of those actions on their own seem spectacular. They are the ordinary rhythms of faithful people, but behind every one of them stood the invisible hand of God accomplishing his covenant purposes. So that should completely reshape the way we think about our lives. Rather than looking at our lives as boring, mundane, routine, ordinary, blah, God's not here, wrong. This is the place where God meets us with all the storehouse of heaven poured out to us to meet our needs above and beyond. Do not despise the ordinary. Don't chase after things that are spectacular because you think God is more there than he is here. He's not absent from your life because your life isn't filled with burning bushes or parted seas. But he meets with you and cares for you when you change diapers, on your commute to work, when you celebrate a grandchild, when you care for aging parents, when you sit in your singleness, when you love your spouse, when you gather with the church, or just when you quietly, invisibly obey his word. Those ordinary places are where God does his greatest work. And you may never know this side of heaven, the difference that your ordinary actions make in another's eternity. Abraham didn't see everything come to fruition. Isaac and Rebekah didn't see everything come to fruition. You may not either. But even so, it's worth it for you and I to walk in the ways of God, to follow his call, to experience his care, and to know that he has thrown history at a goal and it will not miss its mark. And ultimately, all of God's plans, all of his promises fulfilled, lead us all the way to Jesus Christ. Abraham to Isaac, Rebekah, and beyond lead us to Jesus Christ. What they did in their normalcy in Genesis 24 takes us all the way to Christ's birth, his death on the cross, his resurrection 3 days later, and the promise of eternal life to all those who would say yes to him. Have you done that? Have you said yes to Jesus Christ? All the actions of chapter 24, even the servant's little prayer in chapter 24, all of that goes towards this moment where you would hear God call to you. And as he calls you by name, calls you to leave behind a life of sin, a life of brokenness, and to follow Christ, to make him the Lord of your life, what will you say? Will you go with this God? Are your hands open to him? Is your heart ready to follow him? Will you say to Jesus Christ this morning, I will go. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. I'm going to be your person and you be my God. Brothers and sisters, don't spend your life chasing the extraordinary, but let's experience the lavish care of God in all that is ordinary. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for Genesis 24. Thank you for these incredible examples from the nameless servant, from this powerful young woman of faith, Rebekah, from Isaac who received your gift. Thank you for these examples. Help us to be more like them in this way, that in the ordinary places of life, we would live according to your word for the sake of your will, and there that we would experience your incredible kindness to us. No doubt we need that today. We need your kindness always. So, Father, let us start with prayer. And even here in this moment, throwing ourselves on you, on your mercy, on your provision, and Lord, waiting on you with glad hearts and with faith full. Lord, we will go where you send us. We will obey what you command. We will do these because we know that in this is your kindness and your care. And this morning, Father, I pray that you would bring new life to the one who would say yes to you, who will follow Christ, make him the Lord of their lives, leave everything behind for the sake of Jesus Christ. Lord, bring salvation today to the one who says yes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.